All right, well, let's grab our Bibles. We once again have the amazing privilege of opening God's Word together and going through it together. I kind of joked this morning with Brian. I had to go down to the Embassy Suites this morning to do the invocation for the most recent honor flight that's going out. They're en route to Washington, D.C. right now, bringing veterans back there to honor them. Really cool thing, total side note, has nothing to do with the message, but they secured. Where did my thing go? I keep hearing myself and not hearing myself. Oh, there it is. All right, the beginning of that recording is going to be terrible. Sorry, internet people. Okay, now the earpiece is in. But yeah, these veterans are all going to Washington, D.C. It's the largest honor flight that they've done. I think this is their 18th trip. But kind of a change of times, they actually all get to go to the White House and meet with Vice President Pence as well. But anyway, I was here at church a little bit earlier than I normally am, and so going around kind of just helping out and doing things. And I found our Bible that we brought, Stephanie and I brought back from our trip to Nepal, and it was in the box over here in the little cabinet dealy, and it was kind of just thrown in with a box of other stuff and knickknacks and things like that. And I just looked down at that Bible and thought, how ironic is this that we have a Bible that we just kind of threw in the dustbin or in the junk bin, you know, if you will, and that very same Bible, there are people in that country that are dying, literally, just to get a copy of that Bible. Right? It is a distinct pleasure that we have to open God's Word together, the fact that we can have a Bible in our house, that we can read it freely, and we can assemble publicly on Sunday morning to go through God's Word together. And if you're new here this morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Galatians, and we're in Galatians 5. We'll be finishing up the fifth chapter this morning if you want to start turning that way. But the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to these Galatians, an area that we now know as modern-day Turkey. And he wrote it to the Christians there specifically because they were drifting away from the proper understanding of the gospel. Before the Apostle Paul showed up there on a missionary journey, they had never heard the gospel before. They were an unreached people group. They didn't know who Jesus was. They were pagans living under Roman rule. And after Paul started a number of churches in this region, right after he left, some false teachers called Judaizers came in behind him and began to teach another gospel, a different one. And these false teachers taught that salvation is the result of faith plus works. Yeah, you have to believe, but there's all this other stuff that you have to do in order to measure up religiously, right, in order to be saved. And Paul was very, very clear. He insisted that salvation was by faith alone. And if there were any good works, any things that were done by people, those works came as a result of the product of faith, not the source of faith. And so after defending in chapters 1 and 2, he sort of defends his credentials because Paul himself was under attack, his authority, his credibility. So Paul addresses that in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we went through, if you remember, and really dove in deep to the nature of faith and specifically salvation by faith alone. And now in chapters 5 and 6, like typical of Paul, he gets very practical, very real life, right? How does it? It's one thing to read God's word or to come up, understand some theological concept or a doctrine or something. That's great, but that's head knowledge. What God is going after and what Jesus went after and what Paul goes after is heart knowledge. Because that's where change happens. The guys that were up at the men's retreat this weekend, we talked about this, you know, for 2 days. That the word is about transformation. It's not just information. Don't get me wrong, the information is important. It's very important to be able to understand why you have this faith and where it came from. It's also important to have this knowledge so you can identify what is false teaching. Because people take information all the time, they twist it, or they leave stuff out, or whatever, and they build entire religions and entire cults off of doing this. So the information is important, but the transformation, that's what God is going after, and that's why his word is there for us. In the section that we're going to be studying today, Paul specifically talks about the work of the Spirit in our lives. What does that practically look like? So I'm just going to jump in to our text, and then we'll come back and kind of pull it apart. So Galatians chapter 5, we're picking up at, verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. But those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Imagine yourself standing on a platform high above the crowd, and you look out across in front of you, and out kind of in the darkness is another tiny platform. And between you and that other platform, there is a long the abyss is huge. It looks massive, but there's a long silver strand that connects the two platforms. Now the spotlights are coming down on you. Your face is hot. You're beginning to sweat. Your hands are clammy with fear. And you see these silhouettes of people all below you. And you stand up and you face this wire, and your heart is racing. And you close your eyes and you dig deep into your soul, trying to find strength and determination. You long to be safe, but you slowly fill your lungs and you take a first step out onto this wire that's stretched out in front of you. You carefully step onto this wire, first with one foot and then carefully with another foot. Soon you're halfway across, and it feels like you're suspended in space. And for a moment there, you feel like you could just spread your arms and just fly off into the air, take flight. But there, you know there's danger on the left, and there's danger on the right, and that makes you yearn to get to that next platform, to the security of it. Finally, you reach that next platform. That's your destination. And all the silhouettes applaud, and you bow in thanks, and you breathe a deep sigh of relief. Just like a circus high-wire performer, we Christians, we're perched upon a tightrope, trying to avoid two extremes. On the right, on one hand, we have legalism, and on the left, the other side, we have what's called licentiousness. Having license to do anything. Legalism it presents itself as a form of safety. In other words, legalism screams out to us, stop taking risks. You're not free in life. Just come back to me. Licentiousness, on the other hand, calls us to stretch out our arms and just be free. Fly off. Do whatever you want. Fly towards our fleshly desires in total self-abandonment. But God calls us, when we're walking this high wire called Christian freedom, He calls on us to keep walking on that wire, to balance between playing it safe and just living carelessly. What he's asking us is sometimes scary, and sometimes it might seem impossible. But Paul reassures us that our walk on this rope, it can and is supposed to be filled with inner peace if we only let the Holy Spirit help us. So in our lesson today, I think we're going to look at two main points. When we're talking about living or walking by the Spirit, how do we walk out our Christian life with the helper, the counselor, alongside of us every step of the way? So there's really two issues that I see here. You kind of break this into two big groups. One, the first issue is exposing the issue. What is the issue? Let's define it so we know what we're dealing with. And then the second one is, how is this problem resolved? What's God's solution for this? So the first one, the issue exposed. In our study of Galatians, we've already seen that receiving Christ by faith alone liberates us. It sets us free from the law's demands and free from the guilt and the shame of sin. That's why we turn our back on legalism and we embark on this new freedom in Christ. But what can restrain us from abusing our freedom, to plummet over that other side, to licentiousness, right? The side of immorality, the side of immorality, sorry. But we feel that tug. I feel that tug to step off the wire, to go ahead and be free. But this salvation that we have, it's given us a new desire, one that we didn't have before. A desire to actually put God's wishes first. What does God want first? Instead of about me, myself, and I, it's about Him. And what does He want first? So there's this inner conflict, right? But can it be resolved? I'm not talking about some, pie in the sky, heady philosophy type thing. This is an inner conflict, right? Our very balance on this tightrope, on this wire, depends on these questions. How is this going to be resolved? Well, Paul gives us the answer, the problem resolved, and he gives us the answer in our text today. What he's describing here is this tug of war between inside of us and the opposing forces that are pulling one to the left and one to the right. And he explains to us how to achieve this victory and maintain this balance. First, we start off in verse 17, and we see there is a conflict within us. We all struggle with this conflict, I think, if we're honest. The hymn writer, I couldn't find the name, but we've sang this song at church here before, "Come Thou Fount of Blessing," right? Of every blessing, sorry. Right, and what is it saying there? It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You ever thought about that when we sang that song? Like, what does that mean? Christians are human battlegrounds. We are human battlegrounds. Raging inside of us is this war between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. Paul says it in verse 17 again, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." He is describing the spiritual war that is in each one of us. And we've been learning a lot about justification by faith, right? That moment when God saves you and he says you are justified. It's a legal term. It literally means to be made not guilty. But justification doesn't eliminate our depravity. It merely sets us free from the penalty of sin. From our old fallen condition, we are free from that now. But once we are saved, we enter into a war. And it's a war that, as an unbeliever, we never had to face this war. The Holy Spirit was not within us. There wasn't a cosmic battle going on inside of us for right and wrong. We were the child of Satan. Scripture is very clear on that. We were not a child of God. We were a child of Satan. But he, in his mercy, reached down and grabbed you and drugged you, literally, that's what the Greek says, drugged you to salvation. And once we're saved, though, this cosmic, supernatural war starts. And we become embroiled for the rest of our lives until God brings us home or he comes again. We are embroiled in this fierce battle between the spirit and our sinful nature. And until Christ removes us from the battle, or he comes and puts all battles to an end, we're going to continue to experience this warfare. Our every emotion, every thought, every choice, every act, we feel pressures from these two forces. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. We want to do the right thing, but we struggle doing that. To help us understand the conflict, I think that's warring inside of us, Paul describes that what the forces are that are in conflict here. First is the sinful nature in verses 19 through 21. On one hand, we have our old sinful nature, and then on the other hand, right, we have the spirit. The sinful nature has not been eradicated. It hasn't been canceled. It's still there. We're free from the penalty of it, but it is still there. It still has its sinful tendencies and its desires, right? That's why, and it's all God's timing, right? That's why some people, it takes weeks or months or years to get rid of a sin, of an addiction. For others, it happens like that. There's a war going on. But we have this sinful nature, and it's and Paul describes, he lumps them in what the different ones are into four different categories. I don't know if you caught this, is it the laundry list of, I don't know about you, when you first read through that list, you're like, it's like, but he groups them into four categories just to make it a little bit easier for us to understand. The first category is sexual. Verse 19, he lists what? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. These are all sins of sexual nature. Whether the sin is public or private, whether it's between married or unmarried, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual, whatever it is, that's the first category of the sinful nature. The second one is almost like a religious category. In verse 20, what does he list? Idolatry and sorcery. So idolatry is the worship of anything other than God. Anything. And then sorcery, well, idols could be power. They could be prestige. They could be money. Anything that we put on the throne, there's only one seat on the throne. And anything we put there, that's what we worship. That's our idol. And then sorcery, I wanted to find a good definition of this. I looked up in the Bible dictionary. It said the secret tampering with the powers of evil. Now, do we see, you know, hocus pocus, you know, cauldron of bat wings or, you know, whatever? No, we don't really see that today. But let me submit this to you, because a lot of people have said it. What about today's use of drugs? Is there a desire to achieve some sort of religious experience in taking that drug? Something to think about. The third category concerns personal relationships in the second part of 20 there. What does he list? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. I think they're fairly self-explanatory, right? But these are all signs of the sinful nature at work. And then the last category in verse 21 almost exclusively deals with alcohol consumption. And if you look at drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, it says. Again, I think these are obvious. We don't need to dive into them in any great detail. All of these deeds in these categories, they're simply examples of how far a Christian can fall when they serve the sinful nature rather than serving the Spirit. But then Paul gives us a warning in the second part of verse 21. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you first read this, you might think that it says, or it might sound like believers can lose their salvation. But that's not what it's saying at all. The key to understanding this verse is to understand what it means in the Greek. So this term, those who practice such things, right? When you dig into this and understand it, first of all, it's in the present tense, okay? And again, going back to the Bible dictionary, it says a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. What Paul is saying here is the continual activity of this sin, the continuation of over and over again, that's evidence of a lack of spiritual life. Because we know that when God saves us, we have a new nature, and it's not that we're immune from sin in the future, but our desire of the heart is now changed. I no longer want to sin. I recognize that it's sin, and I want to go this way, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the way I'm going to go. So it's when we think about our own lives, right? And we look at this giant list. Do we exhibit one of these lifestyles, right? If we do, we might seriously. Scripture says, "Test your faith," right? But those things that he listed, those are fruit that come off of a tree, and it's bad fruit. Where does bad fruit come from? A bad tree, right? And so if there's a continual activity of sin in one of those areas, I think we should honestly look into the spiritual mirror and ask ourselves, do I need salvation? And if we know that we're saved and we have a continual sin like that keeps going on, then Scripture is very clear. We need to repent and live by the Spirit. I love how Paul does this. He gives us the bad news first, and then he comes in with the good news. The Spirit, that force that opposes the sinful nature. Paul calls it the Spirit. Let's look back again in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The exact opposite of everything that he listed as deeds or characteristics of the sinful nature, the exact opposite of that is the fruit of the Spirit. This is important, folks, and don't forget what Paul said here. The two are diabolically opposed, sinful nature and the Spirit. One, they both set each other against, they set themselves against each other. Paul says they are in opposition to one another. So we've learned what the sinful nature produces, but what Paul is saying is that when the Spirit works within us, he, the Spirit, produces fruit. And by the way, notice this. It's a small thing, but I think it's important. Notice that fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit has nine different virtues or nine different characteristics. Let me read and just listen to this. I didn't put it up on the screen because it's a little bit longer. But this is what one commentator said about the fruit of the Spirit. He said, fruit is the result of a long, organic, and living process. The process is complex and intricate. Fruits are not something made, manufactured, or engineered. They are simply not the product of the drawing board. They're the results of a life created by God. We do not produce fruit by our own effort. We do not purchase it from another. It's not a reward for doing good deeds, like a merit badge or a gold medal, a blue ribbon. Fruits are simply there. Sometimes we experience them in another, sometimes in ourselves. These nine virtues are also like fruits in that they are perishable. They spoil. They are beautiful to observe, but cannot be kept on display for long. They must be used, eaten, and digested. Fruit is something our bodies use to supply nutrients to live well. Just so, the spirit gifts are what we take into our lives so that we're able to live creatively. So let's examine these fruits, and that's what we're going to pretty much spend the rest of the time on here. Examine these fruits and see how we might bear this same fruit. The first fruit that that Paul talks about through God is the fruit of love. I don't think that it's any mistake that or it's by chance that Paul starts with love, because when we read God's word, we read through his commands and through what his heart is, it's pretty clear that love is the root of all other fruits. And love is the root of Christian living, of our lives. In fact, Scripture says if you don't have love, it's evidence that you don't have Christ. 1 John 4, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So this fruit of love is primary, and it should be one of the most evident fruits in a Christian's life. But what does this love look like? We talked a little bit about this last week. The word, again, that's used here in the Greek word is agape. It's a love that's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's the exact identical type of love that God has for us. Back to 1 John 4, a couple verses later. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fruit of love will be sacrificial and selfless, just like Christ was. So as you examine your life, would selfishness or selflessness be a better character description of you? Realize, please, that being loving isn't just about willing to sacrifice your life for others. It's about sacrificing your living, your day in and day out living. A sacrificial love looks like serving others with time. A love like this looks like sacrificing money for the benefit of others. Love is going to cost something. It comes at a cost. And if it doesn't cost anything, then it's not sacrificial. It's not selfless. And it isn't the love that God has for us. Is this fruit evident in your life? Just think about that. Kind of tuck that in the side of your brain as we continue through these virtues. The next fruit we see is the fruit of joy. Joy is different than happiness. And some people, I think, and I think I've actually said it in the past, and I read, I was listening or reading to somebody one time, and I used to say that happiness is worldly and joy is spiritual. I think that's a way oversimplification of things, because there are scriptures that God says that he wants us to be happy, right? So that's a desire of him. But happiness depends on our external circumstances, what's going on around us. Joy is internal. I would argue that joy is a choice. It's a choice that for those that are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that in any, doesn't matter what our circumstances are, we can choose to be joyful, because joy is not dependent on circumstances. Why? Because, simply because of the presence of God in our lives. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Joy comes from us understanding what it is we've actually been given. Joy comes from understanding what God really has done. And joy comes from not just head believing, but heart believing what God does every day for us. Despite any difficult circumstances that we have around us, just simply recognizing that we're blessed, that's where joy comes from. And Paul is like the example of the fruit of joy. Paul was in prison, and his future, his life, was uncertain. He didn't know if he was going to be executed or not. But this is what he wrote to the Philippians. He said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And he says it again, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He didn't know whether he was going to live or die at this point. Yet he had joy. Why? Because he was focused on God. He wasn't focused on his circumstances. He wasn't focused on the fact that he was under the Praetorian Special Forces guard, chained to a guard 24/7, and he was about to go in front of the emperor. But he was focused on his eternal life with God, with the Lord, and being confident in the Lord that God would give him everything he needed to glorify him. We have to choose to have joy in the Holy Spirit rather than happiness in circumstances. Even in bad circumstances, we can choose joy simply by making sure we're focused on the blessings that we have in Christ. One of the heroes, my heroes of the faith, the great Matthew Henry, wrote this in his commentary on the Bible. And he responds, what he's responding to here is he's rejoicing right after he's been robbed by somebody. He wrote, "I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not somebody else." There's always things, church family, that we can be joyful in and be thankful for around us. We can choose by the power of the Holy Spirit to rejoice always. The third fruit we see from Paul is the fruit of peace. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The peace of God is way more than just a lack of turmoil in our life or a lack of controversy. It's a state of just being at ease in God and resting in him and being free from worry and anxiety. Listen, we'll go back to Philippians. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's like spiritual body armor. The peace of God is a peace, he says, that surpasses all comprehension. It can be experienced and is meant to be experienced even when the rest of the world isn't peaceful. Even when the world tells you you shouldn't be peaceful. And even when your circumstances are hard. And even when the outcome of the situation is unknown. We may not know what the outcome... our circumstances may be uncertain. We may not know what the outcome is going to be. But eternity is absolutely certain. It's the thing that we have as followers of Christ that whenever we face uncertainty in this world, in this life, we can have peace because we have Christ as our Savior. God has removed all uncertainty when it comes to our eternal life. We know, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that your name is in the book of life. You know that there's, as Jesus said, a room that has been made for you in the Father's house. And there's nothing that anyone or anything or any circumstance or even you can do to change that. If that were the case, instantly we no longer have a sovereign God. A peace which surpasses all comprehension. Even when we face death, I have a good friend who actually, I didn't know this was possible, but he got melanoma on the inside of his body. He's still alive. About 6 weeks ago, they gave him 4 weeks to live. I haven't been able to talk to him. The last person who was able to talk to him that was conveyed through another brother, my friend said he knew exactly where he was going. He had peace. Even in the circumstance, even facing death, he knew where he was going. He has peace. Even though dealing with a terrible, nasty disease. And I've always known this about him. And anytime I've, in the past several years, I think I've known him for a few years. Every time he just was always a peaceful guy. Because he had his focus right on Christ and what the promise is. The fourth fruit that Paul brings up is the fruit of patience. As you walk by the Spirit, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to grow in patience. And from an earthly perspective, we don't always view it as an opportunity. A lot of times we view it as a curse. But the more the opportunities that we have to be patient, they help this fruit become more evident in our life. And it brings God glory. In these opportunities to be patient, we learn how to rely even more on the Holy Spirit. And we learn how to dive deeper into the encouragement of the Word of God. And in all of this, we are strengthened. I don't know if you ever viewed it this way, that patience brings strength. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. When we read God's word, when we're in it, we are strengthened by it. We are encouraged by it. And then we can wait patiently on the Lord, trusting him that he's going to accomplish his will in our lives. I will tell you, it's often in waiting that God does the most powerful work in our lives. And remember, that being patient isn't just waiting on the Lord. We need to be patient with people. Why do we have to be patient with people? Because in being patient with people, we are trusting God that he is still working. Whether he's working through that person or maybe even in spite of that person, God is working. Ephesians 4:2 tells us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. It's our love first for the Lord and for his people that's going to help us to wait on him. And as we are patiently waiting, God is glorified and he continues to change us, transform us, sanctify us, to be made more like the image of his Son, who, by the way, is extremely patient with us. Do you ever think that, for me it was 17 and a half years. I don't know about you, how many years in your life passed by before God saved you. But if God wasn't the epitome of patience, he would have struck all of us down a long time ago. I mean, a long time ago. He is good, and he is patient, and he wants us to be to learning that patience as well. The fifth fruit that Paul brings up is the fruit of kindness. Many times in the Bible, kindness is kind of one of those words that it can go several different ways on the definition of the world. But when we look in the Bible, it's almost always the opposite of quarreling. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. The most common response for us when we get into some kind of quarrel or some kind of conflict, what's the first thing we do? Go on the defense, right? Get defensive right away. But if we seek to be kind instead of quarreling, if we seek to be kind instead of arguing, right? It actually may help the other person to come to realize perhaps that maybe they're wrong. Or perhaps maybe they have some degree of responsibility in this situation. That's what God's kindness leads us to. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 2, and he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Have you ever done that? You just, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right, you just somehow you're able to be kind to this individual, right? And all of a sudden, something changes. God's kindness led us to repentance. Maybe it just might work for us here. When we bear this fruit of kindness, it may very well lead people to Jesus, to Christ, to salvation. The sixth fruit is the fruit of goodness. That Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, Marvin, here we go, "No one is good except God alone." Okay, Mark 10, verse 18. So how is it that we can bear the fruit of goodness if only God is good? Well, it's through the work of God in our life. And he changes our moral character. And at that point, that's when we get to reflect his goodness. Again, it's not that we are good. It's that because of our new nature that God has given us, we begin to reflect his goodness, and then works that comes out of faith. Not works to try and earn faith or get faith, but the work that comes out of that is good. They're good works, but they're by his power and his strength. Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God saved us to reflect him, to reflect his glory and his power. Another, the same question, is your, what you do in life, is your lifestyle, does it reflect goodness? Jesus said in Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do good, but do good in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let him lead and direct you. You're simple. All you have to do is just respond. You don't have to come up with some great idea, right, or be super creative, you know, anything like that. All you have to do is respond. Respond to the Spirit leading you in goodness. The seventh fruit, we're coming around the horn here, the fruit of faithfulness. Sometimes, I think a lot of times, people wish they had more faith. And I would submit to you that it's good to desire more faith, not from a possessive standpoint, but that God would grow your faith. That's a good thing. We also know that every Christian has been given a measure, Bible word, a measure of faith. So every Christian has faith. I would submit to you that we need to first better exercise the faith that we have, even in the circumstances that we are in. This is how our faith will grow. This is the best way I know to. It was somebody else's analogy, so I can't take credit for it. But think of faith like muscles. If you exercise what you have, you get more, right? Whether it's more muscles or more faith, if we exercise what we have it grows into more. A good illustration of this is the parable of the talents. We won't read through the whole thing, but basically, right, we see what happens when we exercise or we utilize what God has given us, and we end up with more. These three men are given very different amounts of money, and two of them put it to work, and they get more from the master. Exercising faith means just simply acting on what we know about God, acting on what we know his promises are. Even when we're not sure how things are exactly going to work out or how long it's going to take, it's simply exercising what we already have. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We bear the fruit of faithfulness when we serve and we don't see the results of the service right away. There's not an immediate return, right? We bear the fruit of faithfulness when we tithe, right? When we give back to the Lord. Even when we're unsure of how we're going to pay the bills or how we're going to survive, we're exercising our faith there. It simply means that God has given us all of these different provisions, all these blessings. And don't just think money, right? But think about your time and your talents. God has given us these things. Can we exercise our faith in using those things that he's lent us to serve others? I promise you that if you exercise the faith that you have, the Lord will grow your faith. And then, just like he taught in the parable of the talents, he's going to give you more to be faithful with. The eighth, second to the last one here, the eighth fruit is the fruit of gentleness. Gentleness, it comes across in how we act, what we do. But it begins with an inner heart attitude. Think about this. Somebody might appear to be very gentle, right? But their heart is black. And so why are they acting that way? It's just a show, right? The fruit of gentleness, a godly gentleness, comes with an inner quality of the heart. This is exactly what Peter points out, that it's not about external appearance, right? It's about what's on the inside. He said, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3. That's what's precious in the sight of God, it says. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The hidden person of the heart. This is how we grow in our relationship with Christ. That these are the things that are going to allow us to help us take on more of his character. And he tells us that he is gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11. Now, men especially, but everybody needs to hear this. Being gentle does not mean being weak. Gentleness comes from knowing that God is sovereign. And we don't have to force somebody else what to think or what to do or manipulate them. But instead, through patience and understanding, we can be gentle in what we share with them. Never shy away from the truth. Scripture is very clear. It says, only speak words that bring grace and edify in the moment. So before we say something, even though it's 100% true, right, ask ourselves two questions. Will this bring grace if I say it right now in the tone that I think I'm going to put it out in, right? But is it going to edify, build up the person or the situation in the moment? There are times where we may need to wait to share that truth. But we should never shy away from the truth. But we're supposed to be gentle in sharing that truth. 1 Peter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Finally, the last fruit that we see is the fruit of self-control. The word in the Greek is derived, the root word comes from the word for to mean strong or strength. It does. It requires strength to walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit instead of in our sinful nature. So, but living in the sinful nature, it doesn't require any strength. It's what we naturally do, right? It's what we do if we don't act upon the strength that the Spirit provides. As we yield ourselves over to the Holy Spirit more each day, right, we will be strengthened in this fruit of self-control. And God's doing it because he wants us to live for his glory, not for the pleasure of the moment, not what I want to say or what I think right now or I want to do. One of our speakers at the men's retreat brought a really important point. There are so many things that we would call needs that aren't needs. They're wants. If we're really honest and we step back, no, I want to do that. I want to drink that. I want to eat that. Do I really need that drink? No. It's a want. Do I really need that more food? No. It's a want. He wants us to live for his glory, not for the pleasure of the moment. So Paul has described these two forces that are within inside of us. So on one hand, you have the sinful nature. On the other hand, you have the Spirit. But here's the practical side of it. What can we do to overcome this war between good and evil? What is the way to victory? I don't know if you caught it or not, but twice in the passage, one in verse 16 and one in verse 25, Paul says that we must live by the Spirit. In verse 16, he says, but I say walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit. The process of living by the Spirit, I think it's spelled out here in the last couple of verses. It involves two actions. And for the Christian, this needs to become as basic in our lives as breathing in and out. The first thing we have to remember is that we have to remember that our sinful nature has been crucified. Verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This means that and I hope this is theologically or doctrinally sound. Brian, check me on this. It doesn't mean that our sinful nature is completely dead. It means it's dying. It's in the process of dying. That nature has been nailed to the cross. It doesn't have any power over us, but it can still influence us if we don't let it stay there, stay on the cross. You guys know I'm a big fan of John Stott. This is what he wrote. He said, we keep wistfully wishing to return to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try and take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we are going to give into it or not. We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to withdraw the nails. I love that. It's been nailed to the cross, and we're never pulling those nails out. Secondly, we have to walk by the Spirit. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that now that we live by the Spirit, we can take all of our cues from him. All the indicators. Which way should I go? What should I think? What should I do? When should I speak? Take all of our cues because we're watching the Spirit. We're following the Spirit. The word in the Greek there, it has a military connotation to it, like marching, like military marching. And another translation, some of your translations may say to keep in step with the Spirit, right? That's what we do. We're watching this, and we're keeping in step with the Spirit. Remember, this is the exact same Spirit that led Jesus Christ in the desert when he was tempted. And if the Spirit could do that with Jesus, can certainly guide us in our battles, in our sinful nature. But we have to follow the lead of the Spirit. There's no retreats. There's no going back into selfish indulgence, whatever that was. How do we walk by the Spirit? I think there's a couple other verses I think we need to remember. The Scripture tells us that we have to focus our minds on. It says, focus your minds on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, attractive, excellent, and praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8. Because whatever occupies our thoughts, that permeates to who we actually are. Maybe you find yourself on that tightrope. And sometimes that tightrope is swaying back and forth. Or maybe you find yourself grabbing onto that platform of legalism as your safety. Or maybe you find yourself falling into the darkness of licentious living. Regardless of our situation, regardless of your situation, if you are in Christ, you can regain and maintain your balance simply by making this text, these 10 verses, essential to your daily training. Write this text out and put it on your refrigerator door. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Be reminded of what the fruits of the Spirit are. And be reminded that Paul says we need to live by the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. I would suggest for all of us, that every day we wake up, let's commit ourselves, resolve ourselves every morning to live by the Spirit. Every day before you get up, as soon as the eyes are open or semi-open, right, if you're a morning, non-morning person like me, right, commit yourself just simply, God, I commit myself to live by the Spirit today. And secondly, as we go throughout the day, strive to walk by the Spirit. Don't turn away from, don't ignore the Spirit's lead. Don't flirt with those sins or legalism or licentiousness. Walking that tightrope of this tightrope of freedom, it has its difficulties. But none of those difficulties compare to the hazards that are out there if we cling on to legalism or jump into licentiousness. The Spirit is there to guide us and protect us and empower us. All we have to do is follow him by faith. Let me close with one final thing. This weekend at the men's retreat, we had three different seminar or sessions, right, teaching on different texts. And then we would break up into smaller groups with inside our churches. And so we had 10 guys up there, so we had two different groups of five. And we would discuss through the texts. And one of the things in my group that really stood out to us was a passage in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And what really struck us was understanding that God has given us everything we need to win these battles. Everything we need in the process of being transformed. Everything we need to be sanctified, we have. We are not without. Let me read the text to you. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness that we need. Let's pray.